Okay, if you've been with us in church for the last while, you'll know that we've been working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And for the past 5 weeks, we've been looking at the fact that in a major section of that letter in chapters 12, 13, and 14, 11, 12, 13, 14, the Apostle Paul applies himself to the issue of worship. And tonight we have the very last part of that section of the letter to take a look at. And it starts at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're going to read it together now. So this is God's word. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And ending at verse 40, the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder, did you bring anything with you to church tonight? Maybe you brought your envelope, if you still use envelopes and you're not standing order giver. Maybe you brought some sweets to keep the children quiet, or your husband alternatively, whichever is worse. Or maybe you brought, if you've children, well, if it was in the morning, your children might have brought along some kind of digital games of some sort to keep them occupied so you can get peace to listen to the service. Or you might have brought, a raincoat in case it rains very heavily when the service is over. You might have brought any one of these things or none of these things. You might just have brought yourself. But in the church in Corinth in the first century, nobody ever came to worship without bringing something with them. Paul says, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. The church in Corinth was a hugely gifted church. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on that church, and he had poured out his gifts to the believers in the church, distributing them as he saw fit, as we discovered earlier in the letter. And so this was a church that was richly gifted. And people were coming to church on a Sunday, and they were thinking about it the week before, and God had given them a word, or God had given them a prophecy, or God had given them something in tongues, and someone else the ability to interpret. And they brought these things with them to church, and everybody took part in the service. There was nobody sitting in Corinth not taking part. Everybody was participating in some way or other, which was really great, but which was also a recipe for total chaos. You can imagine the situation. Situation was that tongue speaking was valued very highly in the church at Corinth, and people were popping up and speaking in tongues, and there was no one to interpret it, so nobody had a clue what they were saying. At the same time, people were feeling that they heard a word from the Lord, a prophetic word, and they were getting up to share that word in a language that people didn't understand, except that while they were busy sharing it, somebody else got a word, and he didn't wait for the first person to speak. He got up and started to speak out his word as well. And on top of all this, there were groups of women dotted here and there throughout the building, and they were having a conversation amongst themselves. It was chaos. And so Paul writes in this final section of the letter to correct the problems that were occurring in Corinth because of this. So much of what we read in these verses I just read to you a moment or two ago were not general instructions about worship, which Paul was issuing to every church over which he had authority. These things Paul was specifically saying to deal with issues that arose in the church at Corinth. And so he tells them what to do. Tongue speakers, he said, no more than two or three maximum in any one service, and only if there is someone there to interpret. If there is no one there to interpret, then you're not allowed to speak in a tongue. You can talk in tongues to God and to yourself. Prophets, two or three of you may give the message that God has given to you. Then there will be a period of reflection in which all the people in worship will be allowed to sit together and discuss together what you have said and decide whether or not what you have said really is a word from the Lord for them. Then when you've done that, another two or three can speak, and then you can kind of assess that and so on until everyone who has a word from the Lord has had the opportunity to share that word. If somebody is giving a word and somebody else feels the Spirit speak to them, then the first person needs to shut up and sit down and let the second person get up and share their word. Women, chatting in groups in the church, would you please stop doing it and have your conversation later at home when you get out? Those are Paul's words of advice. Now, they specifically referred to a set of circumstances in Corinth that could hardly be different from worship in Carn Money in the 21st century. In the 15 years that I have been here, I don't think I have ever heard anybody stand up and offer a word in a tongue. So we don't need to worry about tongues or about their interpretation because it doesn't normally happen. We do occasionally get words and pictures that people do come up and share, but usually they'll share it with me or whoever's at the front before it's shared, and so we do some assessment as to whether or not we think it'd be a good idea to let this person speak out what they think God has told them, and because there's not a queue of four or five of them, it's unlikely that any two people want to do it at the one time. And the women in church are very polite, properly behaved, and would never think of getting into conversation during the course of the sermon because you're so wrapped in attention and enjoying what you're listening to. That would never happen in Carn Money. So what on earth has any of these things got to do with us? They don't really apply. We don't face these same problems. Well, what is helpful for us to understand is the reasons why Paul thinks that that kind of behavior, were it to ever to happen here, is not acceptable in church. Because that would apply to us. And the first reason why Paul thinks this is not acceptable is the one we've already heard. It's the one we talked about last week, where Paul says, whatever you do in the church is meant to be done for edification. Everything must be done, verse 26, so that the church may be built up. And when everybody's talking at once, and when you have a cacophony of sounds, so nobody has a clue about what's going on, nobody's getting built up there. So you need to stop behaving like that. That's the first reason. We get that. We talked about that last Sunday. That's fine. But he gives a second reason in here that has not appeared before in 1 Corinthians. Whenever he's dealing with the prophets and their behavior in church, and when he's appealing to the prophets that they need to only have two or three and then an opportunity to assess what they've said, and then if somebody gets a message while someone else is speaking, the first speaker stops and the second speaker goes on. He lists these requirements. And then he gives the reason for the requirements. For, he says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. What Paul says here is really interesting. He says that when we come to worship God, we must worship God in a way that is consistent with the character of the God we worship. What kind of God is God? Well, if we can answer that question, we would know how we should worship him. And Paul said, that's the problem here. I'm hearing what's going on in Corinth, and it could only be described by one word, disorder. And he said, that doesn't fit because God is not a God of disorder. And then Paul does one of those things that he so often does. He goes on to say something that you don't expect him to say. He says, you mustn't behave like that because God is not a God of disorder, but of, and the next word you expect is the word order. Okay, because that would be obvious, wouldn't it? But that isn't what he says. He said, you mustn't behave like that because God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And that isn't what you expect. So the opposite of disorder in the church is not order, but peace. Now, peace in the scripture can mean a number of things. And most likely here, Paul has in mind that the meaning of the Hebrew word for peace, which we probably all know, the word shalom. And shalom means a number of things, much broader ideas really than our idea of peace. And perhaps the best way to translate it in this verse would be to say that God is not a God of disorder, but of harmony. And the reason why that's a really good translation in this verse is this, that you cannot have harmony when there is only one person present. It's an impossibility. You can only have harmony when there are several persons present who are capable of pitching different notes so that what you create from different voices and different notes is harmony. And that's the character of God, because he isn't one person. He is one God, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what he does, everything that he does is an expression of harmony. Because it is these three different persons living and working and operating as one God. You have a symphony. You have a piece of music, different voices, different tones, different notes, making one beautiful sound. And that's what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. There are 100 voices, all these gifts of the Spirit poured out so richly upon these lives. And here are all these people here with a word and with a tongue and with a revelation and with the ability to interpret tongues. And they're using these gifts and pouring them out, but they're pouring them out in disorder when what they need to be doing is finding a way to pour them out in harmony, because that will reflect who God is. Harmony is an amazing thing, because harmony allows everybody to take part. When I was young, which is now increasingly a long time ago, I had a reasonable boy soprano voice, okay? I used to sing, okay, yeah, I did, honestly, I really did. It's really uncool. I went to an all-boys school, which having a voice is a really bad idea. I used to sing at school events and stuff like that, which is completely uncool, okay? And occasionally when my dad was preaching places, I used to go with him and sing, which was even worse, and so on. I had a reasonable voice, okay? Then I became 13 or 14, my voice broke, and I'm left with what I've got now. So you wouldn't really want me to sing. But here's the deal. Because there is a thing called harmony, I still get to sing. So I love it if I'm sitting beside Steph Manson at worship, because she's way up here somewhere and I'm way down here somewhere. And hopefully, if it's right, it becomes harmony. And even though my voice is not what it was, I still get to take part. Harmony allows everyone to have a part. And that's what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. Everybody gets to have a part, but you've got to do it in such a way that it expresses this thing about God, this unifying peace that is the heart of who God is, which is really like harmony in music. We need to be harmonious. That's how we worship God, in a way that reflects who God is. Learning to use our gifts in such a way that you and I are not in competition, but in harmony together. Now, what would worship that was consistent with the character of God, worship in harmony, look like? Or what would it do? Well, Paul goes on to tell us what it would do. He gives us two words that summarize that in verse 31. He says, talking to the prophets again, "For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." It turns out that worship which is harmonious, where everybody gets to play their part, but to play their part in such a way that it becomes one unifying act of worship. In worship like that, where that worship becomes instructional. It becomes instructional. We come to church to learn. And that's an incredible thing. We come to church to learn because we have a God who reveals himself to us, who enables us to understand who he is. John Calvin, at the start of his work, Christian Institutes, said that the most important knowledge is the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And to get to know God and who he is and to get to know ourselves and who we are is the most essential knowledge in life. And worship applies itself to enable us to learn about God and to learn about ourselves. And that's why it's so important. So how would we learn at worship? Well, almost immediately the answer comes to mind, well, the Bible, the preacher. And of course, that's important and it's significant. And the word was really important in the church at Corinth. Paul is writing here in this whole section about the problems that were occurring in the ministry of the word in the church at Corinth. Prophets, tongue speakers, and so on, they were bringing a word from God. That word might have been an interpretation of scripture, or it might have been a fresh message, but it was the word of God. And people learned from that. It was really important. And there was a load of people in the church gifted to do that, but that wasn't the only way they learned. Because actually, for the most part, you and I don't learn directly from the scriptures. I know we say we do, but we don't. For the most part, we learn indirectly from the scriptures in that we learn from them from the lips of another human being. When we were young, that was a Sunday school teacher, a youth fellowship leader. As we grew, it became teachers in the church, podcasts that we listened to, books that we read. All of these are ways by which other human beings share with us the word of God. And that's what was happening in Corinth. These gifted people were bringing the word of God, but what was happening in the church was that I was receiving the word of God from my brother or sister who shared it in the fellowship. God does this amazing thing. That's this harmonious worship thing. He doesn't step in. He doesn't get in front of everybody else. He uses the people who are there and empowers them by his Spirit so as they speak and sing and intercede and welcome and take part in the life of the church through the lips of other human beings, I hear the word of God. But I don't just hear it that way. I not only hear the word of God through what other people in church say to me, but I also hear it through what they do and in the way in which they do it. And that's part of the thing about worship, part of what it means to be in a group of people with whom we share, and we watch those people, and we see and hear those people, what they say, what they do, and how they say it. And it's through that that we come to hear the word of God. What other people do. I'll never forget being in Holy Trinity Brompton. The first time I ever heard, well, actually it wasn't in Holy Trinity Brompton, now to come to think of it, was in Glasgow. But anyway, the first time I ever heard Sandy Miller speak. And he preached this amazing sermon. It was so amazing, I can't remember a single word he said. It's kind of normal preacher's discovery and experience. Nobody ever remembers what you say. I don't remember what he said. I've got loads of copious notes on it in a notebook somewhere, which I'm sure I could fish out at home. But what I do remember was what he did when he finished speaking. When he finished speaking, this white-haired, elderly man who seemed so conservative and so ordinary said, "Now we're going to pray. Would you please stand?" And then he invited the Holy Spirit to come. It was just a really simple prayer. He didn't hype it up. There was no music playing in the background. He just simply, childlike, invited God the Holy Spirit to come and opened the possibility for God to work among us. And then all sorts of things started to happen. People came to the front for prayer and important things were resolved in their lives. Other people prayed with one another where they sat. Some stood in silence, never moved for ages and ages and ages as God worked something inside them. And I watched this. And as I watched it, I thought we could do that. We could worship God like that. I could do that. That was really simple. And it opened up for me possibilities of how to worship God in ways that I had never worshiped him before. All because I watched someone else do it. We learn through what other people do. We learn through how they do it. We sometimes sing the Hillsong song, Bones, in church here. And You can watch that song on YouTube. You can watch Jill McLaughlin sing that song on YouTube in a large gathering in Australia. If you Google it, you can see it later. And I don't know how many times I've watched that video. It must be 30, 40, 50 times. I don't know. Every time I watch that video, there's a moment in that video that moves me immensely every time I see it. For most of the video, the camera pans around the audience, around the other instrumentalists, around people worshiping God. But most of the time it's on Jill McLaughlin, who's the singer who's leading this piece. And for most of the song, when the camera's on her, her eyes are closed. And it comes to a point in the middle of the song where she sings just two words, the words, "Oh, Jesus." And at that moment in the video, she opens her eyes and she looks up. And what happens in that moment is something that you sometimes see in the movies, where if you watch a film sometimes and the camera is full face on someone and something is happening behind the camera that you can't see, but from the expression on that person's face, you know whether it's good or bad. If the expression on their face is one of horror, then you know that an alien is about to come from behind the camera and put this actor or actress to death, okay? If the expression on her on the actor's face is a broad smile and evident joy, then somebody they've been wanting to see for a long time is about to come from behind the camera and enter the scene. And you know that from the expression on their face. And in this video, in that song, that's exactly what it's like. Because when she opens her eyes and looks up and sings that word of praise to Jesus, you can see in that moment that she sees something about Jesus in that moment that I can't see myself, but I can see it in her face. And it moves me to worship. Because that's how we learn in worship. Staggered and amazed how often I am most arrested in a service, not by anything that someone else says, but often as my gaze wanders around the service, I see somebody totally wrapped up in the worship of God. Tears maybe rolling down their face, lost in praise and in adoration of God. And I can see in them that at that moment they are seeing something about God that right now I can't see myself, but I can see it in their face. And I learn something about God. Worship is instructional. Yeah, the teachers are great. Well, I suppose some are reasonable. Others are not wonderful. But the teachers, and they're really important. And gifts of word are really significant, important. That's what Paul's talking about here. But it's not just the words. It's the actions, and it's the way those actions are done by other people in worship. Maybe not at the front at all, but the person sitting beside you or somebody your eye catches, the very far side of the building. And something of the Holy Spirit's presence in their life speaks to you of God, and you learn. Worship that is harmonious is instructional. But secondly, worship which is harmonious is not only instructional, but Paul says that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Worship is invitational. We come to be changed. Paul says that harmonious worship encourages people. There are several words in the New Testament for encouragement. And they each have slightly different meanings, although we only have one word for it really in English. And the word that Paul uses here is one of his favorite words. He uses it 23 times in his first letter to the Corinthians. And whenever he uses it, because it's one of his popular words, it has a particular element in its meaning that we need to catch. And the best way I can let you catch that element of its meaning is to draw attention to the fact that the same word is used on the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 15 when he tells the story of the prodigal father. You know the story. Father with two boys. The younger son asks for his inheritance, leaves the house, goes to the foreign country, wastes and spends the inheritance, comes back penniless, expecting to be rejected by his father, is loved, brought into the house, fed and clothed and washed and restored to his position in the family. And the father throws a party and invites all the neighbors for miles around to come to celebrate the return of his son. And then the older brother comes home from work. And he finds out what the father has done. And he is ashamed and embarrassed and angry at his father's behavior, because in an honor culture, which was the culture of Jesus' day, in an honor culture, the father has emptied himself of all self-respect to welcome the younger son home. And he is beside himself, and he will not go in. And under normal circumstances in that culture, and perhaps sometimes even in our own culture in the 21st century in this part of the world, the father's attitude to the older son might just be, fine. If he doesn't want to come to the party, that's a matter for him. Why should I get concerned about that? If that's his attitude, then let him keep his attitude. That's fine by me. But that wasn't what the father does. And then one sentence in Luke chapter 15, Jesus describes the father's behavior like this. He says the father went out to the boy, emptied himself by doing that. All self-respect in an honor culture. He goes out to the boy. And the New International Version translates the next verb like this. He goes out to the boy and he pleaded with him. And that verb translated pleaded with him in Luke chapter 15 in Jesus' parable of the prodigal father is the same word that Paul uses here, translated encouraged. Why did the father go out to the boy? Why did he empty himself of self-respect to go out to the boy and to encourage him and cajole him and plead with him to come in? Why did he want the boy to come in? Because the father understood that if the boy came through the open door of the house into the party, he would have to open his heart to do so. And that would open the possibility of reconciliation in his family. So long as the boy stayed outside, there was never any chance of that. But if the boy came in through the open door, he would open his heart. And maybe, just maybe, the division in the family could be healed. And that's why he wanted the boy to come in. Because worship is invitational. It is a constant invitation to come in. To come from whatever you are and wherever you are, further in to the grace and mercy of God. And that's why there is hope, because in this message, in harmonious worship, where we are together, where we are seeking to be one in the presence of God, that is also invitational. It constantly invites people in. People who have never been to worship before are hungry and thirsty to find some meaning to their lives, come in. People who are believers but who are wrestling with issues, wrestling with other people, wrestling with difficulties, and God says, come in one step further, one step further. Open your heart. And that is the nature of what God does. And it's what happens in harmonious worship. It is an invitational thing. People get sucked into it, drawn into it, and something is changed in their lives. Lydia goes to the prayer meeting in Philippi one Sunday morning. She had been there so often before, but there's a stranger there this day. His name is Paul, and he talks about a guy called Jesus. And the scripture says, while Paul talks, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe the message that Paul gave. Something changed in Lydia. She found herself invited in, and she responded to the invitation. John Wesley was already an ordained minister in the Anglican Church. He had already been as a missionary to North America. but his heart was unsettled and he was unsure of his relationship with God. And one evening he went to a meeting in a Moravian fellowship and something happened. He experienced the worship that night as an invitation. He said his heart was strangely warmed. He was transformed and he was never the same again. We want harmony in worship because harmony in worship is instructional. People have an opportunity to learn. That's really important. It's really important to Paul. You can see that in how he dealt with the issue of the women, which I meant to mention earlier and forgot about. Because I need to mention that because I could see the women kind of moving awkwardly in their seats when I read the bit about be quiet in church. Paul did not mean by that that no woman can do what I'm currently doing. What authority do I have to say that? Well, do you remember a few months ago we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? What did it say there? It said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was addressing women who were prophesying and praying in church, and he dealt with the head covering issue. Now, that head covering issue was only significant to Paul because women were being allowed to prophesy and pray. Women were up here at the front doing what I'm doing now. Paul's quite clear that that's fine, that that's acceptable. That was going on in the church at Corinth. So what are these other women doing that he says, be quiet in church? Well, here's, imagine first century worship in Corinth. It's a big city, okay? There's people there from different parts of the planet who've come to live in Corinth. Some of them are wealthy, some of them are very poor. There are a number of different languages here. Church worship is conducted in Greek, which was the common language. But the problem was Greek was the second or even third language for most of the people at worship. And the women were particularly disadvantaged. Their husbands probably had picked up a bit of Greek because they were out working. And they needed to know some Greek to follow the instructions they were given at work. So when somebody spoke in Greek at church, they kind of got it. But their wives, like for example, the wives of many immigrants who come to the UK right now, they come to the UK and the wives very often don't pick up much English. The children learn quickly at school. The husband learns out at work. They struggle. And it was the same in Corinth. Exactly the same. These women probably didn't know Greek language. Here was another problem. Corinth was full of people from different parts of the world. They all spoke Greek, but they spoke it with a different accent. I mean, there was somebody there from Northern Ireland. Can you imagine? The Shankill Road accent, speaking Greek in the church at Corinth. Nobody could make out a word they said. Because the accent creates a problem too. I was at the Mission Africa conference last night, okay, and there were four Africans that spoke at it. And three of them, I couldn't make out one word they said, but they were speaking in English. Well, I take it was English. I couldn't understand it because the accents were so thick. And at one point, I was sitting beside Dan Black, and several times in the evening, I turned around to talk to him to say, did you hear what he just said? But he didn't hear it either, so I was no better off. But we ended up kind of talking together. That's exactly what happened in the church of Corinth. One woman turned to another and said, did he just say, oh, I don't know, I didn't hear it. Mary, did you hear? No. And then before you knew where you are, you had a conversation. There was a cacophony going on. Paul says, don't do that. Ask your husband when you get home. You say, well, that's a bit demeaning. No, it's not. No, it's not. Paul said something really significant there about women. Paul didn't say, you're a woman, it's none of your business. Give over. His culture might have said that. Paul said, when you get home, ask your husband if he picked up any more than you did and talk about it together. In other words, Paul thought that a woman was as capable of learning, understanding, and becoming proficient in the faith as a man was. He said, that's the way to do it. Through time, you'll pick up a bit more Greek. You'll get a bit more experienced at concentrating and listening in church, and you'll get more yourself. But in the meantime, go home and talk it over with your husband. See if he did any better than you did. Because learning is important. We come to church to learn. We come to church to be changed. We come to church to accept an invitation further in and further up than we already are. And that's what God wants. And that's the kind of worship that reflects the character of God. Because then we all worship in harmony with one another. We use our gifts to help each other to learn and to be changed by what we say and what we do and how we do it together. band are going to come. Well, the duet are going to come. And I think the first song is, Lord, I Need You. We're going to sing the song together. And then at the end of the song, I'm just going to give you an opportunity to respond to this word from the Lord to us tonight and what God might be saying to us. I'll give you an opportunity to do that after we sing, Lord, I Need You. Let's worship God.